Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at ChristChurchBranchCove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
The reading from God's Word this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17, then Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 17. Hear now the word of the true and living God. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then from 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, and as we read this passage, I remind you that the Apostle Paul is speaking about the last days. And when he speaks of the last days in Scripture, he is speaking of the last days of the Old Covenant, the last days of the Old Jerusalem, the last days of the Old Heaven and the Old Earth, as Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, the old covenant, but my word shall not pass away. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of those things that apply to those who are hearing them at that particular time. He is telling them what they should be expecting in their own day, in their own lives, before the conclusion of the old covenant. Hear then the word of God as it comes from 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Holy Spirit, as you have inspired these words, even these words concerning the Word of God, we ask that you will now be our teacher as you will shine the light upon this passage of Scripture and all of Scripture, and shine the light on our hearts that we may open them and understand and believe and receive that Word which has been delivered to us. And we ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. On Tuesday of this week, October the 31st, we will reach a great momentous point in the history of the world. This is Reformation Sunday. And on Reformation Day, we will remember that it was exactly 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, if the dating has been consistently held over the past 500 years, it will be exactly 5,500 years this Tuesday that event occurred. And the whole past 2,000 years, two millennia, have been a momentous time since the incarnation and since Christ's walking upon the face of the earth. And in that 2,000 years, an event occurred at about the 3/4 point of the last two millennia. At that point, the history of the Western world was changed, and it was perhaps the most important event in history since the incarnation. Philip Schaff, the great church historian, says, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history has been the Protestant Reformation. When the votes were taken for the man of the millennium in the last 1,000 years, many voted for Martin Luther. More books have been written about Martin Luther than any other figure in history other than Jesus Christ. The spiritual experience of Martin Luther was a microcosm of the whole Reformation, which lasted for about a century then. In the last half of the 16th century, Geneva in Switzerland replaced Wittenberg in Germany, where Martin Luther served and ministered. Geneva in Switzerland replaced Wittenberg as the center of the Protestant world, and Calvinism became the driving force of the Reformation. And then John Knox took the Reformation to Scotland and became the father of Presbyterianism. And so those of us who consider ourselves some form of Presbyterians today are the heirs, not only of Martin Luther in the Reformation, but also of John Calvin and John Knox. God used these men in a mighty way, as many others with whom we are not quite as familiar, to bring about changes in our own day and in our own lives. Now, does all this emphasis on the Reformation mean that there was no true church before the Reformation? No, not at all. The Reformers were not trying to start a new church. The Reformation was a reform, not a revolt. It was a reform. It was a reformation. They were seeking to reform the church according to Scripture. Perhaps it would help us if we would pronounce it like that, reformation. They were seeking to reform the church according to Scripture. And one of the mottos that has drifted down through the centuries after that time has been this Latin formula, reformata et semper reformanda. We know that word semper, don't we, which means again, because, or always, because of the Marine slogan, Semper Fi, always faithful. This means always reforming, reformed, and always reforming according to the Word of God. And this important concept is often taken in two different directions. If you put all of the emphasis upon reformed, we are reformed and we have been reformed, then it's easy to settle into that reform position and say that we are staying there and not making any progress at all. And it can become a static traditionalism. And we all know people, and some of them are very good friends of ours, who emphasize reformed, but not always reforming. Now, there are those, of course, who continually emphasize always reforming to the neglect of adding according to the Word of God, and who do not look back on history as having accomplished something great and progressive. But now there is what we call progressive understanding and illumination of the Scriptures. The Puritans, the most conservative of all peoples that we have known in our past history, had the phrase, God is yet shedding more light upon His Word. God is continually giving more understanding, a better expression of putting together, but it's always those things which we read in the Word of God, in the Holy Scriptures. And so we are seeking to be, as the reformers were, reformed and always reforming according to the Word of God. My professors in seminary, in a liberal seminary, often used reformed in the sense of always reforming, but they often neglected to add according to the Word of God. And so they were always changing, and they saw basically that reforming means just changing. And sometimes that means just changing whichever way the wind is blowing, whatever breezes happen to blow in our day. Then we follow along what the culture is doing. And we must see that what we need is growth. When I was in seminary, we used to say concerning our professors, it might be better to have as a symbol on the top of the church, instead of the cross, a weather vane, because we're trying to see whichever way the wind is blowing. No, we must be reformed historically, and we must be always reforming according to the Word of God. A 500th year anniversary makes us reflect on what biblical truths have been especially important, or what biblical truths have been especially contested in the past 500 years and the past 1,000 years and the past 2,000 years since the Incarnation, and truths which will be pertinent in the next century and the next 100 years and the next 1,000 years and the next, as long as God has us upon the earth. Where have the battles raged for the souls and minds of men, and where will the battle rage in the future? One way to summarize the basic issues of the Reformation is to consider some of the slogans or mottos of the Reformation, which are still basic issues in theology in the church today. And these were basically sola gratia. Salvation is by grace alone. Sola Christus, solus Christus. Our righteousness is wrought by Christ alone. Sola cruce, we are saved by Christ's work on the cross alone. And sola Deo gloria, all glory in the saving of sinners belongs to God alone. And perhaps the best known and often discussed is sola fide. We receive Christ and his righteousness through faith alone. And we often neglect the other part of that statement by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. That faith which saves is not dead faith or the faith of demons, as James described it in his epistle. But today we're going to emphasize one of these solas, one of these mottos of the Reformation that is especially important, and that is sola scriptura. Our authority, our ultimate authority, is the scripture alone. This is certainly where the battle has raged in this century, isn't it? And the doctrine of scripture, the question of authority, has always been the basic issue, because the view that you take concerning the Holy Scriptures will determine what you believe on every other issue. All the other great basic issues are essential: the deity of Christ, the existence of God. But how do we know if these things are true? Where do we find out how to describe these things? Where do we learn of these things? Now, we learn of them in nature, don't we? In a natural revelation, we see in the stars and in the streams and the woods and all of the beauty around us, especially now in the fall as we come to the time of the changing of the leaves. We see God's hand in the creation of the world in natural revelation, but especially we cannot understand these things unless we come to the special revelation of God, the Holy Scriptures, in which he has revealed himself in words and propositions that we may read and hear and discuss and understand and propagate. So what you believe on every other issue will be determined by your view of authority. Who says, by what standard? Who is in charge? By what standard do we measure what to believe, what to teach, what to practice? How do we decide truth and error, right and wrong? How do we decide how we should live our individual lives, the family, the church, society? In the Reformation, sola scriptura was the cry. The ultimate authority is the Word of God alone. Now, of course, there are other authorities. We know that well. Pastors have authority. Elders have authority. Parents have authority. The police have authority. The judge has authority. The mayor, the senators, the congressmen, the president, they all have an authority that is given to them by God. But the final, ultimate authority by which every thought is determined is to be the Word of God alone. The issue in the Reformation was the Bible alone, or the Bible and the church, or the Bible and tradition. The Reformers said the ultimate authority is the Word of God alone. Man considers himself autonomous. We saw that in the Garden of Eden when Satan said to Adam and Eve, "You shall become like God, knowing, determining good and evil for yourself." The autonomy of man is a great danger for you today and for me and for every person. Every person has some authority. Every person has some final court of appeal. For some, it's reason. I will believe and trust only that which my mind can accept by my own reason. Or science, whatever science tells me, I will believe. But the problem there is that scientists tell us many different things, and their views change from one generation to another. Some say, my authority is my senses, what I can see and touch and feel and hear with my own senses. For some, it's their experience. My authority is what I experience for myself. But subjective experiences differ so widely. Some say common sense. Some say the church. Some say tradition. Some say the majority. Majority rules. Or some say whatever works is my authority. Pragmatism. But basically there are only two authorities. Self-law or God's law. Man seeks to establish his own law. Man seeks to decree his own righteousness, and he feels that he is not bound to a reference point beyond himself. Religion is seen often as man's search for God, man trying to reach up and find God, describe God, and please God by his own efforts. But the opposite of that is God's revealing himself to us. If I could picture it in a diagram for you today, I would have a great poster here with an arrow pointing from the floor up to the ceiling, and on this side, a great arrow pointing from the ceiling down to the floor. And this arrow pointing up represents man's attempt to reach up to find God, to describe God, to please God by his own efforts. And here is God's revealing himself, the truth coming down from above, from God alone. We're all familiar, I assume, with the blatant attacks that are given today against the Word of God. You see it all the way back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent said to the woman, "Has God said?" Satan's first question was to question the Word of God. And in 1 Timothy 4:3, we're told, similar to the passage we read in 2 Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In Romans 1, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man does not by his own nature like what he finds in the Bible. Much of what he finds in the Bible runs contrary to his natural way of thinking. The Bible is like a mirror to him. And he gets up like the mirror that you looked into this morning, and he looks in that mirror and he says, "Oh no, what do I look like?" The Bible is like that. A person looks in the Bible and sees a picture of himself as he truly is, a picture of himself or herself as God sees you. And we don't like what we see in that mirror. And so sometimes people have actually smashed the mirror because they don't like how it shows them. It's not so much that man finds problems with the Bible. That's what they say. They find problems with the Bible. But it's not so much that they find problems with the Bible, but that the Bible finds problems with them. I'm sure you remember the words of Mark Twain when he said, "It's not so much the things I don't understand in the Bible that trouble me and give me a problem. It's the things I do understand." We are intimidated, aren't we, by such attacks on the Bible. Such attacks on the Word of God are self-destructive, and we must, by the grace of God and the power of God, force them to the logical consistency of their own position. And the logical consistency of their own position is that no one can know anything for sure about anything. There are no authorities. There are no absolutes. The only alternative to bowing before the authority of the Word of God is total relativism, total autonomy, the end result. No one can say this is good or this is bad. Now, we might think, well, this is no longer a problem now because the world has moved on and become much more civilized than it has been in the past, isn't it? And perhaps the Christian church is making some progress, and the church certainly has made progress over the years, but we must realize on this Reformation Sunday that critics still abound, and the blood of the martyrs is still becoming the seed of the church. There's an article in Christianity Today not too long ago that asked the question, in what year in human history have there been the most persecutions of Christians? In what year have there been more Christians tortured for righteousness' sake, more Christians executed because of their testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ than any other year in history? And after studying it very carefully, they said the year of human history in which there have been more persecutions than any other year in human history is the year 2017. This year, and this year's not over yet, the world has grown, and there have been more persecutions in this year than any other year in human history. And it's been shown by a very careful study that in the last century, in the 20th century, there were more persecutions of Christians than in all the centuries before combined. We are living in a world that is in rebellion against God. And the danger, probably even more for us, is the subtle ways of denying the authority of Scripture. You see, it's not only a question of what we say our view is, but how we treat the Bible, how we deal with the Bible. I'm going to suggest just briefly five attitudes you have there in your outline of ways that we deny the authority of Scripture very subtly. The first of those is selection, what I would call the cafeteria view of the Bible. That is, being selective of what we like and don't like, taking what we like and casting aside what we don't like. The great example of this in American history, of course, is that very famous Jefferson Bible. You remember Thomas Jefferson, who was claimed to be a Christian, but he was not an Orthodox Christian at all. And Thomas Jefferson decided that he would make his own Bible. And he actually took out scissors and paste. I believe you can still see in a museum the scissors and paste that he used, or the scissors at least is still there, that he used to cut out the Bible, and he called it the Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, something like that. And he was basically taking out those sayings of Jesus which he liked, to love one another, those kind of things that he would think were acceptable, but the rest he discarded. You'll remember that Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the greater matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who string out a gnat and swallow a camel." You see, they are taking certain things in Scripture and putting a lot of emphasis upon them, but usually misrepresenting them and then leaving aside the things that they do not like. Many Christians do this today with the New Testament only. They call themselves New Testament Christians, and they leave out the authority of the Old Testament, without which the New Testament cannot be understood. What the Bible says about salvation, the doctrine of election, very unpopular among very evangelical Christians today. What does the Bible say about itself? Sola Scriptura. Not what I like, but what does the Bible say? What does God like? Another way we do that is by distortion. That is, we use the Scripture. You know who does that, don't you? The devil himself uses the Scriptures, quotes the Bible, but he distorts the Bible. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. You see there, Peter equates the writings of Paul with the Scriptures of the Old Testament on the same par. And he says, men twist these and distort these. There's a continual temptation to water down, to explain away. And we even latch on to particular passages which seem favorable to what we have already believed or we are already doing, and we ignore the others. Probably the best example of that is the verse that says, judge not, that you be not judged. Isn't that the favorite verse in Scripture for the unbeliever? That means don't ever say anything is wrong. It's every man for himself. They distort, judge not. Jesus says in another place, you have judged righteously. He uses the same word, righteous judging. Not the judging of the Pharisees, but the judging of God himself is found in his word. So some set Scripture against Scripture, instead of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. So you find there's going to be a gay interpretation of Scripture. There's going to be a feminist interpretation of Scripture. There's going to be a social gospel interpretation of Scripture or a socialist interpretation of Scripture, distorting the Scriptures to make them conform to what we already believe and like. Another way is to ignore the Scriptures. Have you ever had anyone say to you, well, I disagree with your interpretation? And that's their answer. They don't feel any need to offer an alternative interpretation. They just can get away with it by saying, I just disagree with your interpretation. I just disagree with the preacher. Now, it's all right in some situations to disagree with the preacher, isn't it? But you must test by Scripture what the preacher says. And this is not just an individual personal thing. This is the church itself, Christians with other Christians, looking at what the preacher has said and testing it in the church by the Word of God. And this is what they did in the book of Acts chapter 17. You'll remember these were more fair-minded, those in Berea, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the Word of God with all readiness. They received it eagerly. And they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were trying to confirm rather than trying to overthrow what the authorities of the church had said. You don't agree with the preacher? Come to the preacher. Don't believe something just because he said it. I can say that over 50 years in the ministry, there have been times when elders in the church, men far less educated than I was, but who were knowledgeable in the Bible, have confronted me and said, Pastor, is this really what this means? Are you really seeing Scripture, interpreting Scripture here? And I've had to say, I believe you're right. And I've had to confess at times that things I have said have been wrong, being confronted by a godly person. Another danger is adding to Scripture the Bible and the church as the final authority, the Bible and tradition, the Bible and the Book of Mormon, the Bible and the Papal Declaration, or the Bible and your favorite idea. But you see, whatever is added to the Bible replaces the Bible because of man's sin. Jesus said, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. You're making the Word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And then finally, there's a taking away from the Bible. People saying, I know that's in the Bible, but. Have you ever heard that way of undermining the authority of the Scriptures. I know that's in the Bible, but that won't work. That won't work here. I know that's in the Bible, but every situation is unique, and this is different. I know that's in the Bible, but that will offend people if we say that, if we practice that. Pragmatism versus principle. We must see that the word is not good advice, that you can take it or leave it. The Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions, as someone once suggested. You know, don't you, the conclusion of Revelation, which applies to the whole of the Bible. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things that are written in this book. Whatever form adding to the Bible takes, it is ultimately saying, I am sufficient. This is the issue before the evangelical churches of our day. Not just the inspiration of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture for every area of life. Now, contrast that autonomy of man with the authority of the Word of God. This is what the Reformation did in the face of all other authorities, sola scriptura. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you've probably heard many times that that word, theonoustos, there, inspired, actually means expired. All Scripture is expired by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's not just that God took this book and breathed into it. It's as though this book, these writings, have been breathed out by God. All Scripture is called the breath of God. That is the locus classicus of the inspiration of Scripture. Locus classicus, of course, means the particular place which most signifies and summarizes succinctly a doctrine of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. Another one of those locus classicuses, if you could pluralize that, is 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. No prophecy is of any private interpretation. That is, no prophecy came as the result of anyone's private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word moved there actually means carried along. They were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the writings are inspired, and the writers were inspired. And therefore, John could say to his readers, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Now, again, what is the response of the believer? Because you see, today, as you sit in the pew today and listen to this sermon, we must be reformed, and we must be always reforming. Your life must be reformed. That is, God must have dealt with you in a way that transformed your life. And you are reborn, you are reformed. But you must be always being reformed according to the Word of God. How can we show our submission to the Word of God in this century and in the next? The place to begin is read it. Do you believe it? If not, if you don't believe it, you will not read it. But if you believe it, you will read it and study it. Now, every generation has not had the great gift of education and literacy that we have in our day. And every generation has not had copies of the Bible as we have today. But I would suggest that probably every home represented here today has maybe an average of about 5 Bibles, maybe 10 Bibles. Some homes here have 20 and 30 Bibles in their libraries. What an opportunity we have to study, to read the Word of God. Now, you may read it and study it very thoroughly and not even be a Christian, but you cannot be a consistent Christian and not read this book. The people of Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word of God with all readiness, eagerness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Look at the study of Scripture as a lifelong project. If you're a young person today, you'll have the opportunity to read the Bible how many times? 20 times? 30 times? 40 times? 50 times? Make this a lifelong project of reading the Bible. There are many schemes you could use. The Max Shane Daily Bible Reading Calendar, the liturgical calendar of the church at Trinity in Florida. We actually have next Sunday's liturgical readings from the Old Testament, the Gospel and the Epistle, and so the people can be reading those, preparing for the Lord's Day that is coming. There are many different schemes. There's no perfect scheme, but there are many schemes to read through the Bible. The second thing is that you must do in response to this sermon today is to love the Bible. You're not coming to the Bible with some detached academic study. You're coming with delight in it, hunger and thirst after the knowledge of God. The Word of God is called milk in the Bible because you need it for growth. It's called meat because it's sustenance. It's called honey because it's sweet. It's called bread because it's a necessity. It's called seed because it is planted and spreads. It's called the sword because with it you do battle. The psalmist cries out, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Come with eagerness, regardless of the eloquence of the sermon, regardless of the eloquence of the preacher, regardless of the eloquence of the teacher or the book that you're reading, but come with eagerness. On my Martin Luther coffee cup at home, this quote from Martin Luther is on the back of the cup. "The Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more one draws and drinks of it, the more it stimulates thirst." How is the Word of God to be made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith into salvation. God will bless the person who loves His Word. God will bless the church that loves the Word of God. Meditate upon it. Not just an intellectual accumulation of facts so that you can amaze everybody in the Bible quiz, but fervent prayer for the illumination of the Scriptures. We said in the responsive reading today that the man who is blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in his season, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. Memorize it. Not just the few favorite passages, not just to hide some gems of truth in the trunk of the Bible, but also think biblically. Get inside the framework of the Bible so that it becomes a part of you, so that you have wisdom and can apply it specifically in particular situations. Make it the dominant influence on your thinking, on your attitudes, on your actions. Memorize it, and not just the few choice passages. You know, everybody here can say John 3:16, but we ought to be able to say far more than that. I was preaching through the gospel, through the book of James years ago, and one family in the congregation decided they would memorize the book of James during that series, and with 6 children, and two parents, they all memorized the book of James. Imagine what that would do to your thinking and your life. Your word I have hidden in my heart, laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against you. When Jesus is tempted by the evil one, he says what? It is written. It is written. It is written. Uses the same word there that is used for the writings. All scripture, all the writings are inspired by God. He uses the word written. God has said, God has spoken. Obey it. It's not enough just to read, to love, meditate, memorize, even to weep over it. But like Josiah the king, who tore his clothes when the law was rediscovered, and then he immediately assembled his council and began to put into practice the things that they found in the scriptures. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The boy Samuel, when he realized that it was God speaking to him, said, what? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Spread it. Use it to disciple this community, your own family, the state, the nation, and the world as the gospel spreads. And especially then, come to the living Word who is revealed in Scripture, who is the theme of Scripture. John Bunyan said that the Bible is like a prism. You can look at it in one way. You know what a prism is. You look at it one way, and you see a picture of yourself. It's a mirror. You turn it another way, and you see Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, rising again from the dead. Come to Jesus Christ. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are they that bear witness of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. Come to Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Trust on him. Live for him. Obey him. The great French skeptic Voltaire is said on one occasion to have held up a copy of the Bible in Paris and said, within a century, this book will no longer be read by intelligent people. The only copies of it will be preserved in a museum as the superstition and stupidity of earlier men. Within a century, in Paris, there was found the French Bible Society, which was the second largest Bible publishing house in the world. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Martin Luther wrote that great hymn that we now sing, and that great hymn was written based upon a scripture. It was based upon Psalm 46. For Martin Luther was going through this turbulent time in history and turbulent time in his own life, and we can turn to that passage of scripture and hear God say to Jerusalem, as it is surrounded by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, trying to destroy it and wipe the people of God from the face of the earth. And the psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her right early. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. See how he has wrought desolations in the midst of the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still, he says to the nations, and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And Martin Luther wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper. He amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. If we abide in our own strength, we will be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be, Christ Jesus. It is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.